Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. Started a series 2 weeks ago, Living for Christ Inside an Upside Down World. And who would have predicted how upside down the world would get in 2 weeks? I would have never thought we'd have an assassination attempt, a global blue screen of death, passing through the Seattle airport yesterday, and folks just piled up because of that computer screen of death. Folks, that we were behind someone in line who had been bounced around and had made it to Seattle on their way to Honolulu, and this was Saturday, and they were being told they wouldn't be able to get there until Tuesday. They're going to have to hang out. And just the chaos that was reigning. Then all the debate about whether or not the sitting president has the mental facilities to run a campaign without anyone asking the question, like, if you can't campaign, can you be the president? I mean, it's just a crazy world. And we live in it, and it's upside down often. And so what we want to do is look through the summer at texts of Scripture that help us think carefully and navigate it. The first one we looked at was Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, which sets forth the truth that God establishes the standards for everyone. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. That's not just a verse of Proverbs for Israel, because it's talking generally. Sin is a disgrace to any people. It's built on the premise that there is a universal standard of righteousness. What we need to recognize in that is that that stands opposed to sometimes the tendency for people to think, well, you know, morality is all established by the culture within which you live. It's all boxed into a society. So, you know, if a society decided to live completely upside down, well, that would be okay for them, because those are the standards that they've established. But this text is saying, no, there's a superseding set of standards that are established by God that govern all people in all places at all times. That it's not conditioned by just the cultural context within which you find yourself. That God is the one who sets that standard. It's wired into the creation because he's the creator. And so what I want to do today is actually take another step forward on that by showing us from the Scriptures that the standard that God has established is not just a suggestion. It's not like, here are recommendations from the maker about how you should use this product. That's not the way we should think about it, but that actually the standards that God has established are in fact something for which all people will be held accountable. They will be judged by God according to those standards. Some of that judgment happens presently. Some of it will happen ultimately. Look, if you would, Romans chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We'll look at a number of other passages or parts of this passage and surrounding as we work through it. And I just want to simply try and demonstrate from the text of Scripture this truth, right, that the standard that God has set is the standard for accountability and judgment, both now and ultimately. And therefore, we need to understand that and live in light of that as those who follow Christ. And here's what I mean by accountable, right? That God sets the standard and then holds people accountable to that standard. That means they're liable to judgment for not meeting that standard, right? If I give you a job to do and then hold you accountable to do it, there are consequences if you don't. And this passage is being clear that God has established standards, and when people violate those standards, there is an accountability to Him. There is a judgment that comes from Him based on that. So just look in verse 18, the phrase, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So that sounds like God's not happy with the violation of His standard. He's going to deal with it in judgment. Notice the statement in verse 24, beginning, therefore God gave them over, then down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. And then again in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. That's a part of that present judgment. Okay, so verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed. It's not saying the wrath of God will be revealed, but actually the wrath of God is currently revealed against the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. And a part of the expression of that wrath is God giving people over to the very sins that they've chosen. So God begins to judge them now in that regard. Look down to verse 32, though, and see the statement about judgment that shows this liability to judgment. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who have practiced them. So there's a sentence of death associated with the breaking of these standards or laws that God has. And jump over to chapter 2 just real quickly. Look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So I'm assuming a certain familiar, but let me not assume it. The opening here of the book of Romans, Paul is going to, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way into chapter 3, he's going to effectively present that all humans are under the judgment of God because of their sin. He starts with the most broad, sweeping condemnation of all humanity in chapter 1. Chapter 2 zeroes in on Jewish people who violated the law. Chapter 3, look at verse 23 is very familiar for everyone, but don't miss the connection here. Let's just start in verse 21. 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice the last part of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Okay, so that's him saying, we've looked at the Gentiles being under condemnation, the Jews are under condemnation, there's no distinction between them. Then comes verse 23 to give the answer for why there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no category of humans that has remained sinless. There is none who is good, he says in chapter 3. They're all turned away. And so what we see is that this opening chapter in Romans is establishing the fact that in order to understand the good news, we have to be clear about what the bad news is. And the bad news is that mankind has rebelled against God in such a way that we are liable to his judgment. He will hold sinners accountable. And that accountability will come as an expression of God's wrath, 118, presently being exhibited by the consequences that are unfolding in the degradation of human cultures, but ultimately in a judgment before God when he examines the secrets of men's heart, 2:16 says, and no one will be justified before him by virtue of his works. That's what chapter 3 is saying. So humanity is accountable to God for knowingly breaking God's standard. Okay, that's the second part of the truth that I want to drive in from the text. And I'm saying it very deliberately because I want you to grab the point of it, right? We are accountable to God for knowingly breaking God's standard. And that's important when we think about what we saw last week, right? There's sin. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Someone might go, well, like somebody living over in Timbuktu, how do they have any idea what God's standard is? And if they have no idea what God's standard is, how can God righteously hold them accountable to that standard? They don't know anything. And Romans 1 is coming along and saying, no, everybody knows. They actually do know what the standard of God is, and they've rejected it. They have violated it. They've broken it. So let's just establish the fact based on this text that they know. Start in verse 21, beginning in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Okay, how can Paul say that they knew God? Well, it's because of what he says in verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So there is no one on the planet with the capability of knowledge that is without excuse. Right? They know through the creation that there is a creator who made them. He emphasizes that again in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And notice in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That is, they would not give him his place as God. So this passage is saying that the idea that there are people alive on the planet who don't know God in the sense that this text is talking about is wrong, right? So clearly we need to make a distinction between knowing God in a saving way and knowing that there's a God. And this text is talking about them knowing that there's a God. It's evident to them. It's clearly seen. They knew God, and then they did not honor God. Okay, they no longer were willing to acknowledge God. So what we have to start with is the fact that the judgment of God that comes upon all people for breaking God's standards is because they've broken them knowingly. They're guilty of abandoning the standard. It's not that there's all of a sudden they're going to die one day and go, oh, hey, I had this standard you had no idea about. Surprise! No, it's clearly seen. It's communicated to them, this text tells us, from the scriptures, all right? So in the basis for knowing that, look again in verse 20, right? It is being understood through what was made. That's the second part of the last part of the verse, being understood through what has been made. So since the creation, the things that have been made have given this clear presentation of the fact that there's a God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. All right, so creation communicates that. And it's still, you know, it's sort of fascinating to watch the turn that's going on, even in sort of secular thinking at this point, right? We've had, a century and a half of overt, explicit rejection of the idea of a creator in favor of just a evolutionary process. But that has proven to be ultimately unconvincing to many. So we are circling back around to people who are saying there has to be something, right? So some, it's aliens or it's, whatever. I mean, I had some guys ask me about that the other day. What do you think about aliens? And they were trying to, get into the whole pyramid stuff. And I said, well, I'll tell you what they're demons. And they just sort of like dropped back. That ended the conversation fast and we just kept on moving along, right? But the reality of it is everyone's looking for some kind of an answer outside of what they can see, right? They know there has to be something bigger beyond what we can see because no one can satisfactorily answer where did something come out of nothing. Right? They always hit that wall. I mean, it has to have started somewhere. And that's because there's just this hardwiring in us as creatures to recognize the existence of a creator. Right? There is a sense in us of the deity. Doesn't mean it's theologically informed, doesn't mean it actually leads to salvation, but there's just this inescapable reality that there is something missing in our paradigm without some God kind of figure in it. There's a gap there. Listening to a book by an atheist acknowledging that very truth. You may not believe there's a God, but we all have, because of the evolutionary process, created a gap that has to be filled by a God. And I hear him say that, and I think, boy, you are so close to identifying the gap that God said is there, not because of evolution, but because he's the maker. You know there's something more. That's the point of this text. That's why the text says that people worship inherently. The expression of the human heart is to build a religion, right? There's really nobody who's, if I could put it in the air quotes, religionless. They're constructing a way to understand the world around them. It's a religious commitment of their heart because we're inherently wired that way. The problem is, the text will show us, is that people don't want to come to the conclusion that they ought to come to. They don't want that conclusion, so they choose a different one. Look over to chapter, it's already verse 32. I think, is the preparation in some ways for the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 32. Though they know the ordinance of God, okay, the righteous decree or righteous sentence of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's the operation of the human conscience. They see certain things being done, and they know that those are wrong and worthy of judgment. Now look over to chapter 2, 14 and through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, the God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. As I said last week, there's this judicial capacity in us of a conscience that passes judgment on our actions. And in fact, it passes judgment on actions. Verse 32 would say, we know that those things are worthy of death, yet we reject that. That's why the conscience accuses and excuses. So the basis for Paul saying that everybody knows the standard is that the things that are created clearly testify to it, and the conscience within the human creation bears testimony of its accountability, that we're going to give an answer to the one who made us at some point. So what's the content of this knowledge based in the passage we have? Well, the first is God's existence, right? That there is a God, verse 20 says, it's clearly seen, we're without excuse. Verse 21, they knew God, all right? So, and again, we're trying to think through the operating system, if we could, for God's creation. Every human on the planet, this passage would say, knows that there's a God. Right? And in fact, they know that there is a true and living God. They don't know him, but they know he exists, right? His invisible attributes, his eternal power and nature are testified through the things that are made. They know that there's a God not like them, if we could put it that way. Right? He has invisible attributes, eternal power, a unique nature. They know that. Okay, so God's existence is woven into the understanding of humanity because of the things that have been made. But then I've had you look at, now I think this will be a third time, look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, I would suggest to you that they also know or have an understanding of God's righteous decree about certain things being right and wrong. That this is the part that moves into what we talked about last week, that righteousness exalts a nation, sins a disgrace to any people, because there actually is a standard of righteousness, which necessarily implies there's a standard of sinfulness, right? If something's right, other things are wrong. Okay, if it's right to tell the truth, it's wrong to lie, right? So that standard of righteousness is across the board, and this says they know it, right? They know that if you violate the righteous standard of God, it's worthy of death. Yet, verse 32, they do the same and give hearty approval to those who practice them. All right, so they know there's a standard, And they have a disregard for that standard. But they know what that standard is. Right? And this is not by virtue of special revelation. It's by virtue of general revelation that God has communicated this to all people in all places through the creation that he has made, including the constitution of humans as image bearers. Right? So I don't have to have the Bible tell me that murder is wrong based on this passage. Right? Because look at the list of things that are in verses 29 and 30. Okay? Buried just past the midpoint of verse 29, the word murder. Right? So they know that murder is wrong without the Bible having said murder is wrong. It's woven into the order of God's creation that you should not take a person's life in murder. That's a standard that applies to all people in all places at all times, right? Murder is not just something prohibited for Christians because we have the Bible. It's something that is true for all people because they live in God's creation and God's rule for that creation excludes it and they know it, right? And in fact, if you think through, let me just make that point, all right? Because I'm trying to put the building blocks together carefully here, all right? So they don't tip over on us, all right? So it's a fact. Paul establishes the fact. People know God. They know him through creation, through conscience. They know his existence. They know not just his existence, but his standard, his ordinance for the order that governs his creation. So how did humanity respond to that? Well, they responded it by rejecting it. Notice in verse 18, they suppress the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in or by unrighteousness. So here's the point Paul's making is that This is a reality that humans are fighting against. They're trying to suppress it. Right? That voice, if I could put it that way, that's saying, there's a God and you're going to answer to him. They're trying to suppress it. They want to push that down. They want to try and squeeze that out because, verse 28, they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, right? I want to be free. So I'm going to find ways to suppress the truth so that I can do what I want to do. I don't see fit to acknowledge God. Okay, I'm going to be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. I'm going to do what I think is right. I set the rules. I set the standards. I don't answer to anybody. Okay, that's what's going on in the human heart of rebellion against God, which inevitably, when that suppression of the truth happens, if we could put it there, there's a momentary vacuum, right? If you try to exclude the true and living God from that controlling center, it doesn't stay empty. Look what happens. All right, look what takes place in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Okay, if the response to the witness of God to his existence and to his moral law is rejected, the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, then an alternative will be constructed. You'll have to create an idol to fill the gap, because the gap won't stay empty. We are made to be worshipers, so we will worship something. And if you try to shove God out of that place, all you're going to do is insert something or someone else into it. Right? That's why Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. Right? He doesn't say you cannot serve God or mammon, but you could take the alternative in the middle and sort of serve nobody. No, you're either going to live for God and worship the true and living God, or you're going to find something in this material world that you craft as your idol. You love it, and therefore you hate God. Right? You make a choice between the two. And so what happens here in Romans 1 is that people know God, but they don't honor him as God. They don't express thanks to him as God. So they turn and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Right? They come up with a substitute. And the upside downness of our world is constantly being accelerated by the kinds of substitutes people are pursuing. Because this passage talks about the pursuit of those not ascending upward, right, but descending. There's a degradation. If you dishonor God, you degrade yourself. Right? Because the true place for human living is in a right relationship to the Maker, one that honors him and gives thanks and worships and serves him. But when you turn from him, you turn downward. You are worshiping now something within the creation that's not worthy of that worship. And almost inevitably, it is being framed according to your desires, because you exchange the truth for a lie, right? And who spins that lie? Obviously, the devil does, but you know why our heart wants that? It's because we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? I've said this before. I mean, it ought to be like something that at least we would think about, that in farming communities, they tend to worship gods of agriculture and fertility. In fishing communities, they worship gods who controls the sea, and like the Philistines worship the fish god, Dagon. Right? I mean, the reality of it is, we create gods, small g, which will give us what we want. You remember that there's that in the historical books, the enemies of Israel come up to fight, and God is actually, I mean, it's really sort of fascinating, because Ahab is a rotten king, but God decides to beat his enemies because of the way they've blasphemed him. So he's not doing it because Ahab's a great guy. He's doing it because God's going to protect his reputation. And so, they defeat the enemies in the hills. And, so they come back over here and they go, well, here's the problem. Their God's a God of the hills. Our God's a God of the plains. We need to fight down on the plains and we'll beat them. And so God says to Ahab, well, because they said I'm only a God of the hills, I'm going to wipe them out in the, this is the DIV, all right? I'm going to wipe them out on the plains. But that's the way it went, right? Well, we have a God that has this capacity because this serves us. We craft deities to satisfy our fallen cravings because the path away from God is a path toward degraded passions. And don't just think perversion there. Think of any passion that's unworthy as the highest passion. Right? I was just out in the Pacific Northwest, and you know, I kept going, man, it's beautiful. There's Mount Rainier, there's Mount Baker. I mean, you're just seeing all this gorgeous stuff. And you know, if I'm John Denver, then I start to worship it. Because it's big and it's beautiful and it brings me joy. So I start to worship the mountain, worship the sky, worship the eagle that flies by. Because that's what I want, I worship it. And those things actually do have an element of beauty, but not sufficient to take the place of God. So I've degraded my worship, right? I have degraded my worship. And then it goes down and down and down because none of those will ever satisfy. So it's always chasing after something else that we think could satisfy, and it's a race down into the gutter. And that's basically the pathway that Paul outlines here of what's happening. It spirals downward because it's driven by selfish sin, governed by passions, 126. It's using and abusing other people, 129 and 30. All right, so, and Lord willing, we'll take some more time and think about this down the pathway, assuming there's not like any major catastrophes that happen that I've started this series, right? What we have to see is, in some ways, maybe to think about the backdrop of this is the two great commands that are given, right? The first of which is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so here's the reverse of that. When humanity says no to God, it unleashes the violations of the second commandment, right? Because I've now said, no, I'm not going to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that doesn't turn into love for the people around you. Look at 29 and 30 again. Look what happens. Okay, just as they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so we might think, oh yeah, all that stuff that he was just talking about. No, but look what it comes, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Greed is not good. Evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. You abandon the first command. You have just cut yourself loose from any anchor point with regard to the second command. Because you effectively said, I don't answer to God, then who do you answer to? You're going to craft a God that gives you permission, a religious way of going so you can navigate through and you can sin and win. And almost all of those sins are demonstrating the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? So think about it this way. And I think this would be universally true. I mean, probably you had this feeling in the last 2 weeks when you heard the story of the gentleman who died protecting his wife and his daughters. Something in you went, that's noble, that's right, that's tragic but good, that someone would lay down life to protect the people they love. Do you know what that echo in you is? That you know there's a standard. You instinctively thought the person who killed them did a horrible evil. And the person who risked his life to protect those he loved did something that was noble and good. You had that reaction, and people across our country had that reaction, whether they've ever read the Bible or not. Because that's what's hardwired into us. That's the point of it. We know that there's a good, a beautiful, a true, and we know that there is an evil, an ugly, and a false. That's not just a Christian reality. That's a creation reality. That's something that holds true because there is a God who is ultimate good, beauty, and truth. And he has stamped on his world the evidence of his existence. And so we hear the echoes of it regularly, both when we see it positively, but also when we see it in the negative. We know something's not right here. Okay, that's the reality of where we live. So here's how we've got to think about this, all right? We should know, and I don't want to blow by this, right? The good news includes the bad news. And we live in a day that wants to somehow like dismiss it all and only just talk about the good. You know, Jesus will make your life better. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And talk about all the positive stuff because, you know, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? I mean, you just got to pitch it more positively. But look at Paul. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Notice the first word of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why does he say that? Well, think about it. The gospel is the power of God for what? Salvation. Why do we need to be saved? Right? I mean, that's the whole point of it. The gospel is God's power to save us. For the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. We need saving, folks. So if you try to eliminate the bad news, you've undercut the whole point of the good news. That's why he goes all the way around to the end of chapter 3, and he's saying, there's no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why righteousness needs to be apart from works. It comes by faith through Christ so that God can be righteous, just, and the justifier of those. Right? It's essential that we not abandon that, but recognize that hiding the bad news is a rotten evangelistic strategy. Right? You can't do what the gospel does unless you help people see why Christ had to come and live righteously because we've sinned, die sacrificially because we've sinned, rise from the dead to overcome the debt of our sin, and offer to us salvation if we'll call on his name. will trust in him. If we go light on the bad news, then we're not really getting to the good news. And that's why sometimes it is fair to say that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep in our world, because it really doesn't get down to repentance, that people realize, hey, I have broken God's law, and those who do such things are worthy of death. And if I'm worthy of death, how can I ever be rescued? What can I ever do to save myself? Answer, nothing. You have committed sins which are worthy of death. You need someone to rescue you, to save you. And that's what Jesus does for sinners who believe in him and call on his name. It should cause us, when we're talking to people, to remember that their conscience is actually on your side. Right? If Romans 1 is true, and it is, then every person I talk to knows that there's a God, and they know that they're accountable to that God. They may be suppressing it, right? They go, I don't believe that. And all I'd say is, well, yeah, they can say that, but here's what God has said. Their conscience is accusing them. They know he exists. They know they will give an answer to him, because it's appointed unto humans to die, and after this, the judgment. They know these things in their heart of hearts. So remember, right? Don't run from that. Be smart, be wise in how you talk about it. I don't think you just sit there and go, well, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. But what you can do is you can just safely assume that it's true, because it is true. Right? So just proceed on the basis of that knowledge that God has given to us. They know God exists, and they're accountable to him. We can't bend under the pressure as well to accept unrighteousness as normal, right? Because that's a part of the pressure that we face in our day, is for people to go, well, you know, yeah, sure, murder's wrong, but some of that other stuff, like, well, I mean, it's, you know, it's times change. The way we view things changes. People sort of, you know, develop, and you know, you're just going to be old-fashioned if you don't accept all of the new standards that they're coming up to replace God's standard. If you actually stick by the standard God has, you're going to lose your opportunity to speak truth. You're going to lose your opportunity to reach people. So you need not, you know, don't make a big fuss about this. Don't treat abnormality as abnormal when the world has said it's now the new normal. Well, if it's God's standard and it's wired into the creation, we have no business messing with the standard or changing or accommodating, right? We need to stand where God has said his line is. And the rejection of God is not excusable, right? It's, I want to be clear, and this is the problem with trying to string things out in a series, but we'll come to the point where we have to say this right now. What I'm talking about is speaking the truth, right? What I was very clear about at the beginning is, God will hold people accountable for knowingly breaking his standard. We're not the executioners. We're not in the position of judge. We're to be in position of truth speaker, right? And that's the problem. I mean, I think Romans 13 says God has instituted human government to exercise some of this control. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, God put this in place. I'm not the human government, so I can't walk around exercising the judgment that only the human government can do. But that doesn't mean I have to just sort of shut up. I can speak truth. I can say, hey, that's wrong. There's a right. There's a wrong. We can't abandon that. So we need to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, speaking truth and trusting God to work through the truth, to open the eyes of understanding, but also trusting God to judge things in His time and in His way, because He'll prove Himself faithful to do that. Okay, He will deal with it. An upside-down world also will not always, I mean, it will always be a mixed bag. If you think about what's in this passage, it means, like, even when we read through that list, right? If you read through the whole chapter, in our world right now, most forms of murder are recognized as wrong. I say it carefully like that because there are people whittling away at the edges, at the beginning of life and at the end of life. That you could actively take a life in abortion or in euthanasia because God has been removed from the equation. It's been moved over to the choice of the mother or the choice of the person who wants to take an exit out. Actually, in some places, the healthcare system that doesn't want to pay for you. Right? So, they're starting to whittle away at the definition of murder. But for the most part, people would say murder is not a good thing. Yet the same people would say that murder is not a good thing would say love is love. Or if you're a biological male, but you sort of feel like a female, who am I to tell you not to do that? So we live in a mixed bag world always, because that's the confusion that happens when the center has been removed, right? There's no God to say, here's what's right. So it becomes 8 billion gods get to choose what they want and choose primarily on self-interest of pleasure or outcome, pragmatism or hedonism. Right, so we're going to live in that mixed bag, and it's becoming more and more evident that vestiges of God's moral law remain, while the outbreaks of very lawless human behavior is happening. And so it's a reminder to us again that this world is not our home. Right? We're not going to find here a lasting city. We're seeking one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Right? So our tent pegs need to be in the ground pretty lightly, because the game could change at any moment in a world that's abandoned God. You could go from favor to outcast in a heartbeat. Or to use the language of our day, you could be canceled in a second because you didn't change with the way the culture wanted you to change, because you said, I need to live for God inside of an upside down world. The answer in that kind of precarious position on a temporal basis is to recognize that we actually have the thing we need most. We have Christ. And we have hope that one day the rule of God will be fully in place over his creation, and Christ will be head. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to have eyes that are wise in looking at the things going on around us and not just reactionary, but aiming to think through them in a biblical way that help us understand how you have ordered your creation. You've designed it, and it will always be on tilt if it's not following the pattern that you have outlined. Help us to have sobriety, stableness in our lives based on your truth, confidence in your promises, and commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, and extends the offer of salvation to all people, calling them to repent of their knowingly breaking your law. Lord, would you please, even this morning, reinforce in our hearts the importance of having Jesus Christ in first place. And if this morning someone has come who has never bowed the knee to Christ, confessing their sin and calling on his name, would you work in their heart today to help them see that the good news is that they can be rescued from the bad news of their sin and coming judgment. Lord, be honored among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.